Just before we sing our next hymn, I'm going to have you turn to the first chapter in Paul's epistle to the Romans, if you would. Romans chapter 1. We're in the book of Romans for our regular preaching here on Lord's Day mornings for some time to come. We were at Romans 1 last Lord's Day. I'd like to bring you back there for just a few moments. Well, last Lord's Day, my message title, The Essence of True Worship, had little to do, if you were here, you know this, with the message that I actually ended up preaching. I believed at the time it was necessary to emphasize a particular issue from that portion of Scripture in Romans 1, and I didn't have time to say much about the important subject of worship. Now, the premise was this. When the Apostle Paul describes the results, the tragic results of man's fall into sin and rebellion, and you look at that description, I suggest that there is a sense that when you turn those awful characteristics around, that is, the characteristic of man's depravity, and look at the opposite of what he describes, you gain some wonderful insights, I think, into the awesome characteristics of true worship, the very reason for our existence in the first place. God's original purpose in creating man in his own image was that the whole duty of man would be to honor and glorify God and to delight in him, God as God. Now, a summary example of Romans 1 tells us that man, if you'd like to look there in verse 21, among other things, this is fundamental, fallen man fails to honor God as God. While true worship glories in God and all of his mighty and great attributes. So that when we speak, when we sing, when we think, when we act in response to God as God, we are engaged in worship, the very purpose for our existence. Something far greater than an hour or two in church, first day of each week. One particular aspect of this, also in verse 21, is when Paul says that fallen natural man, apart from God's transforming grace, is someone that never expresses true gratitude to the Creator. See what it says there. Verse 21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. And then it says, nor did they give thanks. That's not a pretty picture, but we could summarize it this way. Apparently, fallen men and women, boys and girls, and that was all of us at one time, are basically ingrates. You know that the word ingrate comes from the words ingratitude. Every human being, still outside of saving grace, still apart from any relationship to Jesus Christ, is a being made by God who is robbing him of his glory. You go back to Genesis, the purpose was, let us create man and woman, God says, in our own image. We were intended to be a reflection of God's character and his attributes. And so in the fall, we are the opposite of that. Every unsaved person, in a certain sense, going through life, robbing God of his glory. And then what I had wanted to emphasize, if we had gotten that far, is basically this, that whether we are unbelievers or believers, ingratitude toward God is a great offense. We tend to like to list sins and name sins. We like to think that some sins are greater than other sins. And there may be some aspect in which that part may be true. But what the scriptures emphasize here is that ingratitude toward God is apparently among the greatest of sins. Some anonymous but thoughtful theologian said this, quote, "If thank you is the only prayer you ever prayed, it would be enough." Not so long ago, we studied in some detail here the structure of the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, the Lord's Prayer. In fact, we recited it in our worship last week. But for me, for the first time ever, I recently came to the realization that nowhere in the Lord's Prayer, this may surprise some of you as well, nowhere in the Lord's Prayer are we taught to say, thank you. Not because we shouldn't express undying gratitude to the Lord, but I think what our Lord had in mind when he taught that prayer and did not put in there a specific phrase about giving thanks is because we are to assume that everything else we have prayed in that model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, that those things will be answered. I know that because we are praying at that point in accord with God's will. Those things will be answered, either in the present or in a time to come. And we're to assume that. And that in every line of that Lord's Prayer, we have everlasting reasons to rejoice and to live lives of constant gratitude, constant thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is good, but thanksgiving is the ultimate goal. And since I've used the Lord's Prayer, and we prayed it last week in the midst of our worship as a kind of example, let me share with you how, while it does not include any direct instruction to come into the Lord's presence with thanksgiving. There's abundant scripture that says we ought to do that, but not in the model prayer. Perhaps this is why. Our Father, which art in heaven, thank you that you are not ashamed to call me your child. Hallowed be thy name. Thank you that every knee will bow at your feet. Thy kingdom come. Thank you that you have promised to return. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Thank you that all things work together for good, even now and in the future. Give us this day our daily bread. Thank you for everything necessary for life and godliness. And forgive us our trespasses. Thank you for taking my sins upon yourself. And we would forgive them that trespassed against us. Lord, thank you for the grace to forgive others. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thank you, Lord, that you have said that sin will not have the last word and will not have dominion over us. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Thank you, Lord, that our future is as certain as your own resurrection. Well, maybe some of you kept your Bibles open there to Romans in the beginning chapters. Today we're turning to Romans chapter 2. And Lord willing, we'll be looking at certain truths as well in chapter 3, Romans 2 and 3. Again, not sure you'll agree with me, but I think that some of the best television drama has had its setting in the courtroom. From the days of Perry Mason, I recognize there are a few people here who wonders who that is, but most of us remember. All the way, remember, to TV's Matlock, and then others that have followed. The plots are always basically the same, aren't they, though? The prosecuting attorney just seems to have an airtight case against the defendant. But in the final, and in the darkest hour, Perry brings in a not guilty verdict. The Bible tells us that God is a perfect and impartial judge. The scriptures put it very directly. He will judge, he will render a verdict to every man according, it says, to his deeds. Very much a courtroom scene. There'd be no defendant if someone wasn't accusing him of doing some crime. The apostle, as we've already noted in our studies in previous weeks, has been defending this fact. The righteous and the just wrath or judgment of God based upon the attitudes, the choices, and the deeds of fallen men and women. So what we're doing this morning as we progress in these early chapters of this great epistle, we're going to look at God's airtight case against fallen mankind. And we're going to take the same basic glances that the scriptures actually give in order. For example, we're going to note, first of all, that God has a case against the pagans. That Latin for pagan is the word paganus, and detailed dictionaries tell us it's anybody who believes in such things as polytheism. Polytheism means that you believe that if there's a God at all, he's everywhere and he's inside of everything. Or there's those who hold to a pantheistic view as a pagan. They believe that everything living has the essence of God in it. More theologically precise, I would suggest that the Bible uses a term equivalent to this Latin term, pagan, that suggests that anything anyone believes that is not in accord with what God has revealed ever since calling Abraham. He calls Abraham. And in Abraham and in his prodigy, you know, God will establish the one true faith. And that, by the way, is called monotheism. That there is but one God, and he reveals who he is and as much of himself as he chooses to reveal to his people in accord with faith. Abraham, the father of faith. And later on, as Paul makes his way through the epistle, you know that Abraham is a prime example. There's kind of a sketch of Abraham's whole biography of faith that Paul will lay out in order again to get all of us to understand that we are of Abraham if in fact we have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. Now, I'm not going to go back through chapter 1 and recount with you that dark, slippery slope of man's fall, but you'll remember such things as Paul issuing God's verdict, and that is that instead of worshiping the one true creator of all things, the piercing conviction in Romans 1 is that they became darkened in their understanding, so much so, you remember his words, that instead of worshiping the Creator, they were now worshiping creatures, even the lowest creepy, crawly kinds that go across the face of the earth. That's all in Romans 1. When we read a little bit more in Romans chapter 2, we'll get a very clear picture that those who are far from any notion of professing to know the one true God, Jehovah, are in fact in this category of pagan. You'll remember in our study in chapter 1 that they rejected truth, not only without, which was proven by their unrighteous deeds, but where the source of that was, they rejected truth in the innermost being, even though God had given a witness of himself in creation. Again, the severe judgment comes in Romans 1 that even though they knew God, they did not acknowledge him as God, and having become vain in their imaginations. When presented with the truth, the pagan's response is always to suppress it. In fact, that's the very language that Paul used there in Romans 1, which is very much in keeping with the courtroom scene again. The judge will decide whether or not certain evidence that the prosecutor wants to bring in that will make this defendant look even more guilty. And they either allow that evidence in or, as it says in Romans 1, they suppress the evidence. This is what pagans do. They have an evidence of God completely around them and even some form of witness within them. And Paul concludes, pagans suppress the evidence. It's sort of the language picture that John paints in his gospel, that light has come into the world. The verdict and the problem is that men love darkness rather than light, and they will not come to the light. They will, in fact, run from it. But as we get into chapter 2, we're going to see God's case against what I'm going to call the moralist. The moralist. It's one thing to be an overt pagan. Very quick we would be to recognize someone who holds such we would sometimes say such crazy ideas and crazy beliefs, like the crazy idea that evolution purports, and in our day even passes off somehow as scientific fact. But the moralist is quite someone else. In the eyes of Scripture, a moralist is a person, obviously, who lives a moral life. We would say they're clean, a clean life. The same person, Paul will outline when you see the verses, he judges others because they do not live as he thinks they should. He is moral, this moralist, upright, just, good, decent, and honorable. The moralist has strong values. There are people like that, and we thank the Lord for them, especially if you end up with one of them as your neighbors. He's well-disciplined, able to control his life. He lives just as everyone thinks he should live. He knows right from wrong and he lives it. He knows how to behave and he does it. In the eyes of society, he is just what a person should be. As I mentioned a moment ago, he's a good neighbor. He's an excellent worker and provider. And here in these United States of America, we would say perhaps he's an upstanding or ideal citizen. I've heard many a professing believer, by the way, speak of such people, the moralist, when observing their behaviors, have often shared with me or said to me, you know, I think he or she's a Christian. And what's being observed there, of course, is the lifestyle. But what we know and what we need to be careful of is that it's not how high standing someone is in terms of moral disciplines. It's whether or not, in fact, they have the life of God in them through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. More on that in a little bit. Well, this moralist, he makes the rules. He keeps the good rules, even the good ones. He tends to stand in judgment of those who break them. The moralist is someone often given when news breaks of various kinds of terrible things. The moralist is sometimes the first to express what we would call a kind of moral outrage. There's really often, subtly in there, a kind of judgment of others. Apart from the grace of God, which was what we're talking about, the moralist sees himself as better than someone else, superior to someone else, more righteous than someone else, and therefore concludes he must be more acceptable to God, if he believes in God at all, than someone else. Judging others says, I'm right, he's not, I succeed, he fails. Therefore, look at me, but ignore him, draw near to me, but shun him, esteem me, but put him down, approve me, but condemn him, be my friend, but withdraw from him. Very simply, judging others raises self while lowering others. That's basically how it operates. It exalts self, even one's own moral standards, while at the same time debasing others. And in the eyes of God, of course, this is wrong. It is sin. And what Paul is telling us, there may be pagans, they're easy to spot, but there are also this problem of the moralist. There's one lawgiver, the scripture tells us, one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? James writes in his epistle. The moralist is inexcusable, ends up guilty in God's court, condemns himself because, we learn elsewhere in scripture, he often does the very same things that he condemns others for. Thou that judgest does the same thing, Romans 2 and verse 1. In fact, let's begin to plant some of these things I'm telling you where I got them from, right in the scriptures. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 2, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, that's the person who's taken the moral high road, the moralist position. For in that which you judge another, you actually condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we need to say what the scripture says in many other places. Maybe he or she, this moralist, doesn't do the same things in terms of actual outward deeds. But you remember how Christ himself raised the bar for people that are moralists. You know how he did that when, for example, he said, you, the moralist, may say that you've never, ever harmed another person so as to murder them or take their life. And then Jesus steps in and says, but I tell you, if you have experienced hate, even toward one other person, you are, in my sight, just as guilty as a first degree murderer. The bar is set very high. All temptation is common to man. You've heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. How about the moralist who says, I have always been faithful to my spouse? Jesus raises the bar. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to desire her, to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The bar of justice I'm talking about, not the saloon. The bar of justice is set very high because the judge is God himself. In God's eyes, sin is a matter of the heart and the mind, not just an act. The thought and desire makes a person just as guilty in God's sight as the act itself. The moralist tends to think, by the way, that God is just simply too good to punish or judge. When he thinks of God, he thinks of the riches of God's goodness, his kindness, his forbearance, his refraining, his holding back, so forth. God's long suffering is often named. What the moralist fails to see is that God's goodness is not a blank check for sin. It does not give license to sin. It does not condone sin. Grace does not indulge sin. Grace never overlooks sin. If you truly are a recipient of God's grace and not just a self-righteous moralist, you know that even the slightest sin caused the death of the only begotten Son of God. The moralist will always tend to go down this path and preach his sermon. It goes something like this almost always. The moralist thinks that man is basically what? Good. When he thinks of God, he thinks that he is good enough to be accepted by him. He thinks God looks for the good in man. There are some who actually teach this, that God's grace toward sinners is such that God does not acknowledge the sins of people. He only keeps a record of the things that they do, that they would consider are good enough for God to accept. All such notions, Paul is teaching here in the second chapter, lead still to the guilty verdict. And I'll jump ahead just a little bit. I mentioned it last week anyway. You know where Paul's going by the time he gets to chapter 3. He's going to talk about the pagan. He's going to talk about the highly moral individual and the kind of arguments that the moralist raises. But still, the conclusion will be the same at the end of the trial. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. This is it. For all have sinned. All have fallen short of God's own standard of righteousness, which is what we see in the righteous, perfect person, Jesus Christ. One of my teachers many years ago, he's now with the Lord. He, in fact, was a teacher to R.C. Sproul. Some of you talk to me at times about the still-living theologian R.C. Sproul. I had the privilege of meeting his professor many years ago and sitting at the feet of the great theologian John Gerstner. John Gerstner, when he would preach or teach, could get away with all kinds of things in the pulpit that I wouldn't dare try. Let me give you one of his quotes at this point as we look at these different kinds of self-righteous, moralist kinds of people. He pictures himself witnessing to such a one who thinks that he's basically good or certainly good enough. I'm a good person. How could God ever reject me? And then he views the moralist as listing all the good things that he's ever done in his life. And John Gerstner steps back, looks the person in the eye. You had to sort of know him to know that that was a look that would make you be concerned with its gravity. And he said this. See, I wouldn't say this in my pulpit, but I get to quote it. He says, the main thing between you, Mr. Moralist, and God, the main thing between you and God is not so much your sins. It's your damnable good works. You tell me, what is the Old Testament's verdict on the best that man can do and offer God? What does God say? All your righteousness is but to me filthy rags. Anything apart from the perfection that is in Jesus Christ leads to a guilty verdict. The moralist. Then Paul spends quite a bit of time, verses 17 through 29. That's quite a chunk here, but we're going to take a few moments and look at it. God's case against the religionist. We talked about the pagan, and he is guilty. We've talked about a highly moral individual, and we discover that his righteousness does not measure up in the sight of God. I want to talk a little bit what Paul talks about, and that is God's case. It's an airtight case, by the way, against the religionists. Come to verse 17 of Romans 2. And the religion, by the way, that Paul is addressing is none other than the Jewish religion. And I do want to remind you, too, at this point, who is the author of the book of Romans saying these things. And we could go back to other sections of Scripture and get a little more of Paul's biography. And we know that if there was a time when he absolutely boasted, not only as a moralist, as to the law, he says, why, no one could convict me. No one but God. And he says, and when it comes to Judaism, why, I was the chief persecutor of this new cult called Christianity. And so it's Paul writing these things. He's addressing his own ethnic Jewish people, that religion, when he begins to say in verse 17, if you bear the name Jew, nothing wrong with that. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. In fact, Paul will write later on, I think Romans 11, he's going to tell us that the Jewish people, as a people chosen of God, have certain distinct advantages when it comes to the faith. However, he says, if you bear the name Jew, but this is the problem, he says, and you rely upon the law, God's law, and boast in God, and you know His will. Today we'd say, if you're a religionist, you were there in church when you were, what, knee-high to a grasshopper or something. You have all the Sunday school pens hanging from your chest. You know His will. You've been taught. Here's someone, Paul says, that actually is known to say amen on occasion. That's what it means when he says, and you approve the things that are essential. This religious person is orthodox when it comes to what he knows or she professes, being instructed out of the Bible. This is a Bible-believing religionist, okay? You can be that and still not be a believer. That's where all this is headed. You're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Folks, you ought to read sometime the biography and journal of John Wesley. John Wesley came to the shores of the United States of America as a missionary preaching the gospel. And he got the gospel right. I've read some of those sermons. But would later record this difficult truth that he himself had not yet been born from above. And by the gospel that he was already preaching, God in mercy did in fact save John and his brother Charles Wesley. Now verse 20, look at this religionist. Verse 20, he's a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. I have to tell you that in some Bible-based religion, which Judaism was and Protestantism today, need to see between the lines that what Paul is arguing is you can be a preacher. You can be a clergy. You can stand in a pulpit. You can instruct others and be a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. Then verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You see, the prosecuting attorney is laying out the case here. You who have moral and religious indignation concerning idolatry, look at this. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, you boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Now we're back to chapter 1 again. The pagans, we were told, did not honor God as God. The moralist basically honors himself and not God, leans on his high moral standards. And here, the Jewish person in this case, today we could speak in the same terms of a Protestant faith, would be saying, you hold all these things and you even have a grasp on truth itself. Verse 24, things were pretty corrupt among the Jewish teachers of the day. And so Paul's able to say, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Verse 25, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, speaking to Jews, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now, if we were to transfer the truth of that to our own experience, we who are not of the Jewish Old Testament faith, he's basically saying like something like this, I think, church membership. You see, circumcision was the sign of the covenant that made them members of the nation of Israel. So we bring it to date, bring it up to this moment, we could legitimately say that church membership profits a man or a woman if they live like a Christian, same as saying keeps the law. But if he or she breaks the law, Paul's saying, what good's church membership? His church membership is made or counted as unchurch membership. Circumcised counted as uncircumcised, something like church membership among the religionists. Really doesn't amount to much. You might as well be unchurched. You might as well be unbaptized. You might as well be un-whatever. Again, you take someone like the example of Nicodemus. You remember Jesus questioned him in chapter 3 and said, look, you are a teacher of these things, but you don't understand the one thing you have to understand. What was the one thing this chief rabbi, leader among God's people in the Jewish faith, what was the one thing he needed? Well, Jesus told him, Nicodemus, you got all that together, but I tell you, you absolutely must be born again. You know what I'm saying, folks? I'm saying that religion doesn't save. Religion, even the right one, religion, even with the right book and the right learning, is not that which justifies the sinner. As it was for Nicodemus, as it was that Pharisee of the Pharisees, the Apostle Paul, the issue was always the same. There has to be a new heart. There needs to be a new creation. And that alone comes from God by the inward working of His Holy Spirit. Well, let me fast forward into chapter 3. We recognize that in this particular message, we're not going exactly verse by verse. We're setting up God's case against all mankind in order. Paul is seeking to do is to justify God's own righteous wrath, which we talked about last week. So really, the case against the pagan and the case against the moralist and the case against the right person in the right church with the right book, all of these do not measure up to the one thing that is necessary, which is to be born again. So we have God's case against all mankind, or as I said last Lord's Day, against every kind of sinner. Romans 3:23 is teaching us basically this and many other passages. Understand, here's an important distinction I want to make for you right now, though I will emphasize it much more in future messages out of the doctrines we find here in Paul's epistle to the Roman. And that is that man certainly is a sinner, right? And all have fallen short. All are guilty in God's court of law. But here's the distinction we need to begin to learn, because it's an important one the apostle makes, and it's this. Men, and I could say women, I use the term men generically for males and females. Men are not sinners. Men are not sinners because they sin. I would guarantee that there's a good number of you here, as I once did before I was more fully instructed in the doctrines of grace, which is what we're studying in Romans, would say that what makes a person a sinner is that they sin. Right? Sounds right. Sounds good. But it's not exactly the precision that Paul would teach in the book of Romans. So let me give you the whole statement. Men are not sinners because they sin. They sin because they're sinners. Big difference. We not only have not all sinned, or we have all sinned, Romans 3:23. The issue as to why we do, Paul will continue to develop the case in God's court and tell us that the reason that this man has, for example, in a court of law, let's go back to Perry Mason, is a murderer is because he killed Harry in cold blood. It is one thing to say he murdered someone. That is a great sin. But it is more precise and it is more correct to understand that Harry was murdered by a what? Murderer. Are you with me, folks? Men are not sinners because they sin. You and I sin because we are sinners. Or, to put it in the precise language of Scripture, we are by nature the children of wrath. What we've been talking about is God's righteous wrath and His judgment. God surely takes account of individual and particular sins. I'm not saying He doesn't. But the greater issue when it comes to such a great salvation as we have in Christ is that Christ Jesus, listen carefully, you know the text, came into the world to save what kind of people? Sinners. Sinners sin, yes. Sinners are held accountable for what they do. But understand, sinners sin because by nature they are sinners. We need not only Christ to bear our sins, and they are many on the cross. We take nothing away from the glory of that. But we also recognize that He did something more for us in that great work of redemption. Not only did He bear our sins in His own body on the tree, and those sins were atoned for by the sacrifice of Christ, but that cross work of Christ applied to any particular sinner does something quite extraordinary. Because if any man, any woman, any boy or girl, by the grace of God, is in Christ, they become what? A new creation. Now, you and I, as believers in Christ, we still sin. There's much that remains of what some refer to as the old nature, or that would cause us to act in carnal ways. The Apostle Paul would use that. But the fundamental principle of our life has been transformed. And that is that in a very real sense, we are new people in Christ. And by the way, getting a little ahead of myself here, that's the basis for God's call in our lives to live holy lives. It is not stop sinning, be a better Christian. It is you are a new person in Christ. Now, act that way. That's exactly the flow of the gospel message. That we could not change our nature inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve. By nature, children of wrath. The natural man, it says elsewhere, cannot receive, he can't even understand the things of God. It takes a work of the Spirit of God to illumine the heart and mind. Salvation, I say all the time from this sacred desk, and I take this responsibility very, very seriously. Salvation is of the Lord. A leopard could no more change its spots than a man could reform his own soul and be saved. God has an airtight case, obviously, against pagans. But God has an airtight case against a person with impeccable morals. God has an airtight case against those who practice even the right faith, religion, but do not have personal faith and trust in the work of Christ, who have not really been transformed by that renewing and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So you see, we rattle off familiar verses all the time. Well, for all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God, the standard which is Christ's righteousness. And that is true. But what I call for today is an even deeper understanding and appreciation for what Christ has wrought on our behalf. He's not only forgiven our sins, he has put in us a whole new nature in accord with his purposes. I suppose one quick other application I would make about this dissection of men and women who are depraved is to understand that we can revert back to such behaviors, even as born-again people, if we're not cautious. For example, I believe Christians tend to paganize whenever they begin to suppress the truth as it's declared. This is especially happening in our day, which is why I went a little off course last Lord's Day to deal with a subject as weighty as homosexuality. Because homosexuality is now being widely approved, embraced, and promoted. And we had to hear what the Apostle Paul had to say about it. But you and I are in danger of hearing some truth that we just don't quite want to hear, let alone practice. And we believers at times are at risk of suppressing the truth the same way that pagans do all the time. We Christians are often given to moralize when all we're really doing is standing in judgment of others when we frankly are guilty of the same things. Moralism today, and especially when it connects itself to religion, is one of the greatest counterfeits of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm convinced of it. I think Paul's describing why sinners are so blind to the truth. Christians, true believers, can become religionists as well when we tend to rest in the externals. We show up for church enough. We give our tithe to the Lord. We do our works of good deeds and kindness to one another. And we rest in the fact that perhaps in the externals, God's not looking any deeper and into our hearts, as in fact he does. So when these things are rightly understood, this is why Christians become people of mercy. They have mercy upon pagans. We show mercy to the moralist because we know at what risk he or she may be. And we even have compassion on fellow professing believers who tend to be resting all too comfortably in their religious activity, even the right kind of activity, without a genuine communion and relationship with Christ. I got great news before I let you go. Just great news. Well, the Bible calls it good news. Jesus died for pagans. Jesus died for moralists. They have a hard time seeing that, but it's true. Jesus died for people given to religion who are arresting him. Jesus died for the Pope. In other words, Christ died for all kinds of sinners. So all of us, at the end of the trial, by this perfect, righteous judge, are declared guilty. No matter what you've done, what you've practiced, good or bad or in between. And all of us have the privilege of embracing the Son of the judge. You've heard the illustration. It's so worn out, I hesitate to give it. The guilty verdict comes down. The doors swing open. And standing in the rear of the courtroom is the most beloved Son of the judge. And he simply says, "Abba, Dad, you've just declared them all guilty. I'm here to take their sentence and to endure their punishment and even your wrath, that they may be one with us." Beloved, this is the gospel good news of our Lord Jesus Christ.